As I said this morning, I've been living in Philippians since January and going through this wonderful epistle of joy. Tonight, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2, and I want to divide this section into two messages, really. Tonight, I want to talk about the incarnation of Christ, or when God became a man. And then tomorrow night, I want to talk about our glorified Lord when he was highly exalted and lifted up and given a name that is above every name. But tonight in Philippians chapter 5, let's begin reading at verse number 5. Or Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's bow together, please. Let us pray. Father, only you can make your word real to our hearts. I thank you for your word, for the precious privilege and honor of preaching your word. And now, would you let us preach, dear God, not for vainglory, God forbid, but to the end that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in this place. When we leave here tonight, I pray that we will be boasting in the Lord. For we ask our prayer in Jesus' name, and for his glory we ask it. Amen. One cannot read the epistle of Paul to the Philippians without understanding that there was a special relationship between Paul and this church. From day one, when the church was born, probably in the home of Lydia, there was a love relationship that began, and it lasted all of these years between Paul and this church. Paul loved these people and they loved him. They were faithful to him and he was faithful to them. In fact, he said in chapter 1, I always have you in my mind. I have you in my heart. I have you in my prayers. I long to see you. It was a wonderful church, no doubt. There is no indication that there was any doctrinal problem or any moral issue. And yet there seems to be something that Paul said in this epistle that caused him some concern. There was something that could very easily become that which would destroy the fellowship and the ministry and the witness of the church. Because there seemed to be some seeds of discord or division within the fellowship. And nothing will destroy a church any quicker, I don't think, than discord and division in the family. In chapter 1, in verse number 27, the apostle said, Strive together in one spirit with one mind, for the faith of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 2, he said, do all things without murmuring and without disputings. He wrote, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, with having the same love, with one accord and one mind. In chapter 4, he talked about two ladies who were having a disagreement, and he said, get this worked out. And he called upon a fellow laborer, yoke fellow, to help these ladies work through this and bring unity in the fellowship. It's a wonderful thing for a church to be united. And the secret to unity in the fellowship is for each believer to have the mind or the attitude of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul exhorted them, have the mind of Christ. And then, having said that, he goes into this discourse about the mind and the attitude of the Lord Jesus. It is one of the most concise and yet profound discourses on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus in all of literature. What a magnificent work this is, word this is, about the doctrine of Jesus. John MacArthur said it is a Christological gem and it is a theological diamond. I would say it is a gold mine that has never fully been mined. For who can comprehend, much less explain, the miracle of the incarnation and the victory of the exaltation? Tonight I want us to begin by looking at the incarnation and just see some very simple truths that I want to share with you. And I'm calling this sermon, The Day That God Became a Man. And there are three things I want to say about that, how that happened. You understand, I'm sure, that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, came to this earth, leaving the portals of glory and coming to live a life upon planet earth. And there are three things that happened when he did that. Number one, he laid down his glory to become the Son of Man. Number two, he laid down his rights to become the servant of man. And number three, he laid down his life to become the Savior of man. First of all, he laid down his glory to become the Son of Man. The term Son of Man was one of the favorite titles our Lord spoke of himself. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And there are two things I want to say about that. Number one, let me begin by saying a word about the eternal existence of Jesus as God. The eternal existence as God. For Paul said, being in the form of God, or existing in the form of God. What he wanted us to understand was this, that from eternity past till eternity future, Jesus Christ is always God. He was God before the incarnation, he was God in his incarnation, and he is God beyond his incarnation. In fact, he is God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In fact, he exists as divine forever and forever. There is no way that he could ever lay aside the essence of his being because God cannot change. And I believe that that's what John had in mind when he talked about the pre-existent Christ. When he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. To the Colossian believers, Paul said, all things were made by him and for him. If all things were made by him, he is God. And if all things were made for him, he is God. And then the writer of Hebrews said that he is the express image of the person of God. And what I'm trying to say, that for eternity, past and future, he is equal with the Father. He is essential with the Father. He is eternal with the Father. He exists as God from beginning until the time where there is no more. He is indeed the eternal one as God. But having said a word about that, let me say a second word about his earthly experience as man. The eternal existence as God and the earthly experience as man. For Paul said, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and was made in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Notice that he in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word means that he did not seize that right, that position of equality with God. He did not grasp it. He did not hold on to it. But he was willing to lay aside certain things to come to this world. Now, that does not mean that he laid aside his deity, because he is always divine, and that cannot change. He did not lay aside his deity. He simply laid aside the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning of eternity. For in John chapter 17, Jesus said to the Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. So he laid aside his glory and not his deity. When you read in the ministry of our Lord and read about his words, you will notice that he never denied his deity and he never minimized who he was as divine. For example, he would say things like this, before Abraham was, I am. He would say, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And no one can come to the Father except by me. We better underscore that in our culture, because there are a lot of folks who think you can come to God the Father by some other way. Jesus said, you can't come to him unless you come to me. I am still divine. I am the one who will ever be God. I did not lay aside my deity. Now, to be sure, in the flesh, our Lord did perform some miracles as he exercised his divine power. And to be sure, he did forgive sin as God. And he was able to forgive, he was able to receive worship from men. But when he came to this earth, he laid aside the riches of the glories of heaven. In fact, the Bible says, he who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. I've heard some people take that passage and talk about the economic condition of Jesus. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think he is saying he left the riches of glory in heaven and came to this earth. Oh, how poor he became, what he laid aside when he left the worship and the praise and the service of heavenly hosts who were surrounding him in glory. He laid aside that glory to become the Son of Man. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. He divested himself of certain rights and certain privileges and certain prerogatives as God. But he never laid aside his deity. I want us to understand that. There's a second thing I want to say about when Jesus became man on this earth. Not only did he lay aside his glory to become the Son of Man, but he laid aside his rights to become the servant of man. Now, when he came to this world, John said that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Apostle Paul explained it this way, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and was made in the likeness, or born of a woman, and born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. counting it understanding that he literally became a man. He did not just look like a man, but he became the God-man. He became flesh and blood. In fact, he came to this world from the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he grew up with flesh and blood. He grew up like other children, needing the nurture and the care of loving parents. I've often thought about the childhood of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But can you imagine him growing up in the household of Mary and Joseph? I would suspect that Joseph often said to the other kids in the family, "Why don't you act like Jesus, you know? Why don't you like do things like he does? Why don't you obey mom and dad like Jesus?" But he needed the nurture as a child growing up in the family. As he became a man, he had all the attributes of man, except he never sinned. He had the traits of a human being, but he never sinned. I mean by that he became thirsty. He became hungry. He became sleepy. He became weary. He knew what it was to suffer pain. He knew what it was to be lonely. He knew what it was to be sorrowful. He knew what it was to be sad. In fact, he knew what it was to be tempted, but he never sinned. And to be sure, as man, he was able to die. So when he came to this world as a man, we talk about his eternal existence as God and his earthly experience as man. But now we're looking at the fact that he was made, that he took the form of a servant. He laid aside his rights to become the servant of men. Now, there are two things I want to say about that. Number one, he became the bondslave to his father. In fact, that's the word that Paul uses. He became the bondslave of Jesus. He took the form of a bondslave. Just like he had the form of God, he took the form of a bondslave. That means he just didn't take on the likeness of a bondslave and just not take on just the garments of a bondslave, but he literally became a bondslave to the Father. Now, you understood, Stan, I'm sure, that there were two characteristics about the bondslave. Number one, the bondslave claimed nothing for his own. He claimed nothing for his own. And he owned nothing. Even his life belonged to his master. And as Jesus lived out his life on this earth, though he created the heavens and the earth and all things that they contain, he claimed nothing for himself. He claimed no house of his own. He had no land of his own. He had no gold and silver of his own. He had no sheep of his own. He had no camels of his own. He had no cattle of his own. He didn't even have a donkey of his own. As bond slave to the Father, he claimed nothing. He claimed to own nothing, though he created all things. In fact, if you remember, he was born in a borrowed stable, was he not? He preached out of a borrowed boat. He performed a miracle of feeding the multitude with a borrowed lunch. He even taught a lesson, giving illustration with a borrowed coin. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He observed the last Passover in a borrowed room. Listen, he even was buried in a borrowed tomb. He claimed nothing for his own because he was the bondslave to the Father. But not only did he claim nothing of his own, but the bondslave did nothing on his own. I mean, he had no rights. He had laid them aside as a bondslave. And Jesus Christ laid down his rights, his prerogatives. He laid down so much privilege he had as God to become the bondslave of the Father. In fact, Jesus did not go anywhere the Father didn't send him. He never said anything the Father didn't tell him to say. He never performed a miracle the Father didn't want him to perform. He never did a work the Father didn't want him to do. In fact, he never had a thought the Father didn't want him to have. He was the bond slave of the Father, and he claimed nothing of his own, and he did nothing on his own. In John chapter 17, Jesus said to the Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. He said, I have manifested your name to the men that you gave to me. He said, I have indeed given them the word that you gave me. He did nothing on his own. He performed the Father's will. In fact, when it came down right before the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, oh, what a picture of the bond slave of our Lord. As he cried out to the Father, if it is possible, let the cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not as I will, but as you will, for I am your bond slave. I've had a lot of folk want to debate the issue if Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I'm telling you what. If there is another way to heaven, the cross was the biggest blunder the history of the world ever knew. It really is. If there is any other way to go to heaven. The bond slave said to the Father, if it's possible, let it pass from me. Nonetheless, thy will be done. Not only was he a bond slave to the Father, but he was a lowly slave to his own. You say, well, how do you get that? I turn in my mind to John chapter 13. You remember that story? When he was eating the Passover meal for the last time with his own, and when supper had finished, the record said that he got up and he took the garment of a slave, a lowly household slave. In fact, the lowest slave in the household. He took a basin of water and he went around and washed the disciples' feet. I mean, that was the work of the lowest slave in the household. And Jesus, on his knees, washing the feet of his disciples. Oh, folks, if that doesn't make us want to serve each other, I don't know what will. Oh, what a picture of the servanthood of our blessed Lord. He laid down his glory to become the Son of God. He laid down his rights to become the Son of Man. He laid down his rights to become the servant of men. But then it doesn't end there. He laid down his life to become the Savior of men. Here it is. And being found in fashion as a man, of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of his cross, of the cross. The death of our Lord was a death of shame. What a shameful death it was. He humbled himself, it said. And the word means he brought himself low. He stooped as low as he could. And I think he has thought about the shame of the agony of Calvary in the sense that he received the abuse and the mockings and the ridicule and the spittle of men and did not respond or react to what they did to him. But more than that, can you imagine the shameful death of Jesus when he took our sins upon himself? The Bible says that God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I think about my own sin. I'm so ashamed. Brother Wayne, I'm so ashamed of what I've been and what I've done. And I understand that when Jesus went to the cross, all of my sins were placed on him. All of my sins were placed on Jesus. But not just mine, yours. And yours, and yours. And every man and woman and child of every age in all the world who would ever be saved. All of their sins were placed on Jesus when he died on the cross. What a shameful death he experienced there. Oh, he humbled himself. It was a death of shame. It was a death of sacrifice. For the Bible says he became obedient unto death. I mean, how do you do that unless you're God? You can't. I mean, I can't decide whether I want to die or not. I mean, I'm not going to obey death. I don't have a choice. I'm going to die. But he became obedient unto death. You see, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down willingly, freely. He laid his life down. What a sacrifice. What a sacrifice our Lord made for us. Death was a death of shame, a death of sacrifice. It was a death of suffering. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why not stoning? Why not beheading him? Why not hanging him? Why the cross? Why crucify him? I think it was because it was the cruelest and most shameful and most painful death ever devised by man. And our Lord bore the brunt of the judgment, the wrath of God on himself for our sins. Yes, exactly. Don't you know that he was bruised for our iniquities? Don't you know he bore our sins in his body on the tree? And he suffered. He suffered in a way I can't imagine. Who can comprehend it? When I first started preaching, Brother Gerald, I used to try to describe the suffering of the Lord on the cross. And I finally folded my hands and said, you're ridiculous. You can't describe that. Nobody can comprehend that. No poet has ever kept it on canvas. No artist ever kept it on canvas. No poet ever captured it in prose, in a poem. No musician ever captured it, Brother Jack, on a music page. No preacher ever described it. Who can understand the suffering of our Lord? Of course, we can talk about his physical suffering, but more importantly, I think, was the suffering he endured when he bore our sins and then he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because I don't understand that. I can't explain that, but I believe it. Somehow in the wisdom and in the majesty, in the justice, and yes, in the mercy of God, God pulled a curtain between him and his son, and Jesus bore the pain, the suffering, the sacrifice for our sins alone. I can't explain that. But I sure am glad he did. Yes. I'm glad he did. Some of you know about my middle son, Stephen. Stephen had a liver problem for 15 years. Well, and for the last 5 years, we knew he was going to have a liver transplant. I wish I had time to tell you the story. God has performed a miracle in that thing, I'm telling you. He got his liver February the 23rd, and God did a wonderful thing in his life. I'm telling you, he raised him up, and he's working every day, and we give God the glory for that. But 3 years ago, he was having a very difficult time with not only the immune disease, but a second disease where the ducts in his liver had become clogged, and they were going to put stents in his liver at UAB in Birmingham. They tried it. It was an experimental surgery. It didn't work. And he had an infection. And for 2 weeks, he was in the hospital. And for 5 days of those 2 weeks, I saw my son suffer in a way I've never seen anybody in my life suffer. I'm telling you, I couldn't stay in the room with him. I'd watch him just roll back and forth and tears going out of his eyes and all the agony. No painkiller would even touch his pain. And I watched that, and I'd have to leave, and I'd come back, and I'd have to leave, and I couldn't bear to see my son suffer. You've been there, haven't you? You've been there. You cry out, "Dear God, let me take his place. Let me suffer some for him," but impossible. I was driving home one night about midnight, and I was praying. I was crying. I said, "Oh, God, I don't understand." I said, "I watched my son suffer in a way that I've never seen anybody suffer, and I could not do a single thing about it. Oh, God, if I could, I would have you know, Lord. I couldn't handle it. I couldn't have. Dear God, do you understand? Do you understand how I feel?" And God spoke to me. I didn't hear him audibly. The only time I ever hear God audibly is when I read the Bible out loud. But I didn't hear him audibly that night. But he spoke to my inner soul. He said, "Son, I do understand. I do understand. For I had a son who suffered in a way that you, your son, never could or never would suffer. And here's the difference. I could have done something about it, but I didn't. For if I did, you'd never be saved." Oh, hallelujah. What a Savior.